Good evening. Good to see those who come out to study God's Word tonight. Glad to have you with us. We open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Mic on yet? He's thinking about it. Good. Oh, and there it goes. I almost scared myself with that one. We'll let everybody come in and get settled. It is good to see everybody tonight. As I mentioned, we'll be starting in Jeremiah chapter 3 as we continue our look through the book of Jeremiah this quarter. Not something we normally would study much in an auditorium class, but just a classic book of the Old Testament prophets. One that contains a lot of valuable information for us, not only from a practical standpoint of applying principles that we can use even today, but the historical background, how God's dealing with his people, learning lessons about the nature of God and his expectations for his people. Just so many things come out of the book of Jeremiah. It's a very faith-building book. There are a lot of historical facts that coincide with biblical events. And so to me, it's an exciting study, even though there are parts of it that can get tedious. Jeremiah's a typical preacher in one way. He says a lot of things, and, you know, sometimes hanging with him in a sermon might be difficult for some people as he preaches long and loud, but it's nonetheless a great message that he has for us. So we're going to start in Jeremiah 3 tonight after introducing the book the last couple of times and talking about the first couple of chapters where Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. He's called during the reign of Josiah. And much of these first few chapters, although Jeremiah is not really chronological, but much of these first few chapters occurs during the reign of Josiah. And these would be some of the earliest revelations that Jeremiah received. And I think that's important to understand as we move forward. But just starting out in Jeremiah chapter 3 then, the focus is going to be on Judah. Judah is not only unfaithful, but she's unashamedly and unabashedly unfaithful. She is unwilling to repent. And so God has sort of laid out the case against her in chapter 2, the things that she's done that are going to bring her punishment. But then in chapter 3, we see that her attitude is even worse than what was described in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see that she's just unwilling to change. She's unwilling to repent. She's rushing headlong, unashamedly, into the sins that she's committing. So you start in Jeremiah chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. This, in my way of thinking, is really an astounding opening to this section. God lays out this basic truth from the Old Testament that Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorced his wife, gave her a certificate of divorce, she was free to go remarry another man. But if that second man found her, something wrong with her, unfaithful or whatever, he wanted to divorce her, he could divorce her again, but she could not go back to the first husband. That was an abomination in the land. And so not only was that what everybody understood, it was part of the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So here's what God is saying, an amazing parallel that he's drawing. He's basically saying, Judah, you've been unfaithful to me. I've cut off a relationship with you. You're like a divorced woman. And yet, I love you so much, I'll take you back. That is, I think, an amazing illustration. God's not talking about he's going to be unrighteous with Judah, but he's saying, I'm willing to do something here, go beyond what the harmed husband would normally do or even consider doing, go way beyond that in order to get this relationship back with you. And that tells us a lot about the nature of God. As I was saying, we learn a lot about the nature of God in Jeremiah. The symbolism here is very similar to the book of Hosea. very similar to the book of Hosea, especially chapters 1 through 3 there, where, you know, Hosea's taken a wife from harlotry and all of that, and yet he has to take her back. He has children by her and so on and so forth, as instructed by God to illustrate this exact point that we're seeing. Let me read verses 2 through 5, and we'll make a couple more comments on this section. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. You will not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the God of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, one of the things that you notice in this text that is prevalent in the book of Jeremiah and in Old Testament prophecy generally at times, that words are spoken. We're given words by the prophet, but we're not always told in whose mouths those words are found, who's speaking here. And even in this text that I just read, there are some things that the people of Judah would be saying, there's some things that God would be saying, and then there are observations that Jeremiah is making. And Jeremiah does not say, and God said, and the people said, and I said, every time that the person speaking changes. So you kind of have to be aware of that and understand that you read one sentence and it may be in the mouth of the people, the next sentence may be in the mouth of God, and the next sentence may be in the mouth of Jeremiah. So you have to stay kind of attuned to who's speaking, even though it's not really said who's speaking, and you see some of that in the text that I just read. But I guess the main thing that we want to see out of this is that the present unfaithfulness of Judah, her impending punishment, the future return of the people, all of this is in view in this section as it is in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, it even takes the long view toward God's ultimate goal in having a people redeemed by his servant David, by the Messiah to come. And that is even part of what God will say in Jeremiah, certainly a part of what God says in Hosea. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, after all of the unfaithfulness and the punishment, and finally when the remnant comes back, Hosea 3 and verse 5 says, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Jeremiah shares that view several times through the book. God sees the sin of Judah. God is going to punish the sin of Judah. They're going to be sent into captivity. A remnant will return. And yet, in the distant future, the Messiah will come. And God's people will truly be God's people. And the land will be a spiritual land, and Jerusalem will be a spiritual place. So all of that is hinted at even in the text that we're looking at right now. The blessings that Judah craves are being withheld from her because, as we've said, she's unashamedly played the harlot. And that's, you know, spelled out pretty graphically in the words that we've read so far, and we'll continue to see some of those as we go along. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20 that I think characterizes somebody who would live in harlotry, unfaithfulness, but somebody who would live in any kind of sin just continuously. The text says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. That's a pretty sort of graphic picture again, isn't it? Where someone's just involved in a sin, they've taken something that they shouldn't have taken, they've done something they shouldn't have done, and they just continue on as if nothing happened. And they won't admit that anything, they might not even admit to themselves that they've done anything wrong. That's exactly where Judah is. And so her being compared to an adulteress or a harlot who's been unfaithful to God, and yet Judah's just going on like, what do you mean something's wrong? And we'll see this again throughout Jeremiah. There's no admission of guilt. There's no, wow, we've really been doing terrible things and we need to try to get back to God. There's none of that that will come across hardly at all in Jeremiah. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Yeah. Jeremiah is a book that really so many principles apply to what we're seeing in the world today. Human attitudes really haven't changed all that much when it comes to sin, I'm afraid. But good, that's a good observation. All right. What's going to happen then is God's going to call Judah to repentance. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. So this is a second revelation now in this section. But again, it's still back in the days of Josiah. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Backsliding is not the translation in some of the more modern translations. The New King James uses it. The King James uses it. It's interesting that I think it's found, the particular Hebrew word is found maybe 14 times in all of the Old Testament. 12 of them are in Jeremiah. So he's lots talking about how Judah is backsliding. They're going backwards instead of forwards. And it's used a couple of three or four times in this text we're about to look at. So have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So a little historical context here. What had happened to the northern kingdom about 100 years before Jeremiah is getting this revelation? What had happened? They'd gone away. They'd been conquered by Assyria, scattered to the four winds, taken into captivity because they engaged in the unfaithfulness, the harlotry of idolatry and sexual immorality. And that's described again in pretty graphic, straightforward terms in this passage, talking about going, to the green trees and every high hill and all of that to commit idolatry and sexual immorality, as was the case with so many of the pagan religions in the Old Testament times. So Judah and Israel are now being compared. Israel had fallen not quite 100 years before this, but the situation was certainly well known among the people of Judah to the day that Jeremiah is writing. Listen to what God says. At the end of verse 8, Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Now, those of you who are parents, do you ever maybe punish one child, hoping the other child will learn the lesson without doing the same thing? And the siblings, if they're wise, they see one child being punished for something and they say, well, I don't want to get what that child got, so I'm not going to do what that child did. God has punished Israel, and he's hoping, I'm sure, that Judah is going to take a lesson from that, but Judah does not. In fact, goes entirely the opposite way. It came to pass through her casual harlotry. I think about the sexual immorality that's in the world today, talking about a descriptive term. Sexual immorality in the world today is casual. In fact, we use the term casual sex, don't we? Casual. And spiritual unfaithfulness was casual to Judah. It was just an everyday thing. And nobody thought anything about it. You want to go sacrifice to an idol? You want to go up under a green tree and commit sexual immorality or whatever it might be? That's just life. That's the way things were in their culture. And as Fred's saying, that's so similar in so many ways to what we have today. Through a casual harlotry, she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now, again, from a historical standpoint, this is a really critical thing to notice. Who was king when Jeremiah is saying this? Who did we just say? Josiah. What do we remember about Josiah? He was the big reformer, good king, tore down a bunch of the idols, destroyed all of that, tried to get everybody back on the straight and narrow. What's this tell us, though, about the people, the heart of the people? Were they sincere in all of that? It was fake, wasn't it? They may have gone along outwardly with some of Josiah's reform, but he wasn't changing hearts by and large. This is right in the middle of his reign, things being accomplished by this point along that line, and yet they were just in pretense for many of the people. And people can fake religion and go ahead and do what they want to do. And again, our culture today, people fake religion, call themselves Christians, and just go out and live like however they want to live. That's the same problem that was existing in the days of Jeremiah. It's a powerful, powerful lesson. The Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You would not, when we teach the divided kingdom, all of the kings of Israel, you know, on the timeline, what kind of faces do they have? They've all got the frowny faces, right? Because they're all bad kings all the way through Israel. And at least Judah's got some kings, you know, that are smiley faces. They're the good kings. And it would not be our judgment that Judah did worse than Israel. But God says so. God says so not only in Jeremiah during this time, but just a few decades later, about three or four decades later, he says the exact same thing through Ezekiel. Ezekiel's taken off into captivity in the second deportation. And by the river Kibar, and you have the text in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 46 through 52. And there, God compares three cities. You might remember the text. I won't take the time to read it because I think I'm going to get real way behind here in a second. You might remember the text. God compares three cities: Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom; Jerusalem, the capital of Judah; and the third city is Sodom. Which of the three is the worst in God's eyes? Jerusalem. For exactly this reason that we're talking about here. You say, well, the sins of Sodom were heinous, and they were. Sins of Israel were abominable, and they were. But the thing about the sins of Judah is they were committed with such hard-heartedness, knowing better, having the temple right there, having the services of the priesthood right there, and yet continuing in these kinds of things, and as Jeremiah will charge them with a little bit later, even sacrificing their children to idols, besides all of the things that have been mentioned already, the horrible things that they were willing to do and just ignore the law of God. Yeah. Mike's making a great comparison to, again, our situation today. And he said at the end there that Israel was faithless, but Judah was treacherous. And those are the words that Jeremiah is using. But it's very much like today again. You think about somebody who's never known Christ, really, out there in the world. Well, they're committing terrible sins, but somebody who has known Christ, and then they go back into the world and involve themselves in all of this with such hard-heartedness, that's much worse. And that's Peter says exactly that. The latter state has become worse than the first. The dog returning to his vomit, and the sow that's washed, wallowing in the mire. So that's the view that God takes of Judah. I think we need to understand that. If I get far enough along in the lesson tonight, because I'm really slow, but we might see that Jeremiah is shocked. Jeremiah as a person is shocked at what God is going to do to Judah. Like we would be. I think if we were in his shoes, we would say, well, Judah's a lot better than Israel ever was, and Judah's a lot better than Sodom ever was, but not in God's eyes, they're not. And God's going to take them down, and take them down hard because of exactly that. All right, let's look a little bit forward as we go to chapter 3 and verse 12 now. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. God wants the people to return with true confession and repentance, admitting their guilt, coming back to Him, fully turning from their sins. And if they would do that, the promise is essentially that they could return to a full fellowship with God. Notice verse 14. There's an implication here that, again, those of us who know this history, it's clear what's being said. Are all of the people going to come back? Just the remnant. So see how that's said in verse 14? I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So it's not everybody's coming back, okay? Everybody's either going to die or be taken into captivity, but it's just a remnant. It's just some that are coming back, and those that are coming back are the ones that God wants to come back to be His people. That, I think, is implied there. And then he goes on. He says, I will give you shepherds according to my own heart. Come to pass in verse 16, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be any more. Why won't they say the ark of the covenant? What did the ark of the covenant represent? God's presence, God's very presence. Why won't they need the ark? Because God's going to be there. You don't need something that represents, you know, God's presence when God Himself is going to be there. He says, you won't even remember the ark once you're back with me and I have a relationship with you. So he says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of God, of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Now, again, you have sort of a short-term fulfillment in 70 years or a little more now, 100 years from this prophecy. But long view is the Messiah's kingdom, one of these dual views. I'm going to talk about that some more in a later lesson, but often Jeremiah is looking physical Israel, physical Judah, next 100 years, but also at the same time he's seeing a peak in the distance that is the Messiah's kingdom. A lot of these prophecies then will have a dual fulfillment that way. So they're to return to this full spiritual fellowship. And they're to return from shame and reproach to receive healing. Surely as a treacherous wife departs from her husband, verse 20, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. They have perverted their way. They've forgotten the Lord. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. You see how many times he uses that word. Indeed, you do come. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Now notice that change of speaker there. Again, verse 21, the first half of verse 22, is either the prophet or God speaking. And then the end of verse 22, the last half of verse 22, is the people speaking at a future time, saying, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Again, that's the voice of people of Judah and Israel coming back to the Lord in a future time. What God wants from them, God is eventually going to get. And so you turn to passages like Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel, in the very last year of captivity, prays this prayer that confesses all of these sins. We have, you know, it's almost like he's reading directly from Jeremiah when he confesses all of the sins of the people and himself in Daniel chapter 9. He just goes on about how wickedly they've done. And then the people come back. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah, of course, comes back and rebuilds the wall. You have, again, this the people who've returned, the remnant who've returned, saying the exact things that Jeremiah prophesied they would say. So the people who came back, and in fact, I might make a case that you have two really high points of spirituality in Israel. The first is when they came up out of the wilderness wandering and entered the promised land. Those people were right. They had it straightened out. Not every last one of them. Certainly Achan would be an exception, but they had their hearts in the right place. The second time that they were right was when they came back from captivity. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, those men had their hearts in the right place. So this prophecy of Jeremiah, of what the people are going to say, Nehemiah 9:34 says in that confession in the days of Nehemiah, neither our kings, our princes, our priests, or our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandment and your testimonies, which you testified against them. It's just a complete admission of everything that God's accusing them of in Jeremiah and through the other prophets. Psalm 106 and verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, confessing exactly what God said that they would confess. All right, somebody have an observation or question to this point? I think so. Yeah. And sometimes that's a tricky thing to discern as well. Mike's asking, does he combine Judah and Israel in some of this? Yes. So, Jeremiah will sometimes, as he's just done in, earlier in this context, separate out Israel and Judah. But then at other times, Israel will be used for both houses or both kingdoms. And then sometimes later, he'll talk specifically to Judah. So it's a little tricky to know exactly which group he's talking to at every juncture. I think this is inclusive of both groups, but this last part that we read. If they'll return wholeheartedly, they'll receive God's blessing, but the sooner they do that, the better, because things will not be well with them if they don't. And that's the message of the first four verses of chapter 4. I'd like to look with you at Jeremiah chapter 4 now, and starting in verse 5, where God is saying, okay, in the here and now, Judah, here's your message. Get ready to be punished. You know, when your daddy gets home, you're going to get a spanking. Anybody ever heard that? You might as well just get ready, because you're fixing to get a spanking. It's coming. And God says, you just prepare yourself. Starting in verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into a fortified city, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. It's going to be a bad time. The pain's going to be felt throughout the land. And that is something Jeremiah will have to prophesy about multiple times from this point forward. Amazing things I find in the book of Jeremiah in the language that's used to describe the events that Jeremiah prophesies about. God's going to bring a lion, a destroyer of nations, against Judah. Picture that you see on the screen of a lion. It's one that I took at the British Museum in January. This is several feet high and several feet wide, basically painted brick, which came out of the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. His palace was discovered a little over 100 years ago, a number of amazing artifacts, but the Babylonians saw themselves, and Nebuchadnezzar particularly saw himself, as a destroying lion. And it was basically, you know, painted on the throne room. That's how they represented themselves. And with that understanding, it's plain what God is talking about. Now, I'll say this. The name Babylon, here's a little, if somebody ever asked you which book of the Bible contains the name of Babylon the most times, it's Jeremiah. Because God will say, name them over and over and over again, they are coming, Babylon's coming, Babylon's coming. Besides that, the name Babylon is found more times in the book of Jeremiah than all of the other books of the Bible combined. So that's the message that God's giving these people. The lion is coming. He's come up from his thicket. You're not going to get away. And I can tell you this. Sometimes I get wordy. I know. I'm sorry. But, a couple years ago when we were in Africa, and I watched a lion charge across a field straight toward me, running, I would say, 40 miles an hour. And the two guys I was with at the time, as we watched that thing just attack a carcass that was about 3 feet from where I was standing, it was on the other side of a fence, but it was still about 3 feet from where I was standing. But the three of us said to each other at that point in time, you know, all of these TV shows and old Tarzan movies where, you know, the guys outrun the lions. You're not going to outrun a lion. You could run as fast as you want to. It's like you're standing still, man. They're unbelievable how fast they can move. And, you know, so God using this figurative language, beautiful representative language of Babylon, the lions coming out of the thicket, and you're not going to get away. The king, the prince, the priest, the prophet are going to be astonished, he said in verse 9. Jeremiah himself is in shock, and I want to talk a minute about this. Verse 10, then I said, now we have Jeremiah's sort of response, I said, O Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, it may sound like that Jeremiah is there accusing God of being deceitful. I think this is just an honest expression of his confusion and the way he's taking this message. Several things I want you to remember. Jeremiah is young. He's quite young at this point. It's still early in the reign of Josiah, or halfway through the reign of Josiah. So he's just starting to get these revelations. God hadn't shown him everything yet. Okay, he has not said everything he's going to say through Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies for over 40 years. So this is just at the outset of Jeremiah's understanding what God's want. The prophets who prophesied did not always know even what they were saying, and some of them didn't agree with what they were saying. Take Jonah as an instance of that. Right? Did Jonah go along with what God wanted him to say? No. You know. So here's Jeremiah's feeling at this point that he's expressing. Later on, as he matures, he will understand what God is doing and why. And he understands that it's not God that's been deceptive later as you go through the book, but the prophets. In fact, not too far, a little bit later than this, the prophets are saying, peace, peace. They're false prophets. They're not God's prophets. And Jeremiah comes to understand that pretty quickly here in his life, but I'm not sure that he understands it here. This is really early on. So he's seeing what God's saying he's going to do, and he said, God, have you deceived us by saying... Of course, God had said they would have peace, but God's promise of peace was way yonder in the future, before they, you know, after they'd have to go through all of this stuff, this discipline. Yep. Mike's saying this passage looks like just Judas thrown in the towel and they're just not going to get peace, which is certainly the case. So destruction is coming. It's going to come like the wind, verses 11 through 13. And the only hope for Jerusalem ultimately is cleansing. Wash your heart from wickedness, verse 14, that you may be saved. How long will your evil thoughts lodge within you? A voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yet proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah like keepers of a field. They are against her all around because she has been rebellious, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Several times in this little section we've just gone through, God talks about the sword piercing the heart, the punishment reaching to the heart. This isn't going to be something where somebody gets a spanking, your kid gets a spanking, or you got a spanking when you were a kid and you pretended like you cried, you know, but it really didn't hurt that bad. And you go tell your friends that didn't hurt, you know. That's not what's going to happen here. It's going to go all the way to the heart, to the very heart of the people of Judah. And they're going to feel it. They're going to feel it. That's what God is telling them. Judah is going to be laid desolate. And God's punishment, as we've just read, is entirely justified. Entirely justified. God is always just in his punishment. But he's laying out a case throughout Jeremiah that everything Judah is going to get, Judah deserves. Destruction is going to be thorough, but it's not going to be permanent. And that's an important part to understand as well. God says, on the one hand, I'm going to wipe everybody and everything out, save a bit of a remnant, take them into captivity, bring a few back. He says that, but the destruction of the people and of the land, while thorough, is not permanent. He will bring them back. They will be reestablished in the land. The land will be blessed in future generations. And God wants the people to know that. It's not Jeremiah, although there's a lot of despair and hopelessness in the short term in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not a book of hopelessness, ultimately. God says, oh, there's hope for the future, but it's down the road, you know. And especially when we get to the section they call the book of consolation, Jeremiah 30 through 33, the new covenant, we'll see some great things there. But at this point, the Lord is not going to relent. That's what 28 and 29 will say. The earth shall mourn, the heavens shall be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not relent, he says. Nothing Judah could do could make her loved by the nations that would destroy her. She's gone and played the harlot with these nations, with foreign gods, but they're not going to love her. In the end, they're going to destroy her. And that's a rather pitiful picture that you get in verses 30 and 31. When you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint. In other words, she's trying to make herself pretty as a nation. In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life. So all of this that Judah has done to court Egypt, all that Judah has done to court Babylon and the nations around, and committed harlotry with their gods, it will be to no avail. He says, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. The murderers being those who will come through the land and destroy the people. All right, we made it. Perfect timing. We'll tackle chapters 5 and 6 this coming Sunday. I invite you to read through that ahead of time. Think about what Jeremiah is telling the people.